There is no doubt, and there never has been any doubt, as to the author of the Acts of the Apostles. The title, perhaps, is strange, Acts of the Apostles. But as to the author, clearly the beginning of Acts takes us back to the beginning of Luke. Luke begins, "For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed." And the opening word of Acts takes us back to Theophilus, and mentions a former treatise. The word in Greek is simply logos, word, book, whatever. "The former treatise," so it has to be the Gospel according to Luke, "have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up," and so on. It must have been, I don't know how Luke obviously felt about it, but it must have been an unspeakable privilege to be the only one of the Gospel writers to have been permitted to have extended the story for perhaps another 20 or 30 years after the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. The only Gospel writer. Perhaps he had it in his heart, moved by the Spirit, alone to see the thing as a longer story than the other Gospel writers. We do not know. But clearly we have here the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to give to Luke to carry on the story that began until the day that the Lord Jesus was taken up. We do not know, nobody knows, who Theophilus was. Some have suggested that because the name means friend of God, that this was not a real person. Names have meanings. My name Michael means in the Hebrew, who is like God, meaning not like God, but no man is anywhere near like God. That's the sense, who is like God, Lord knows him. But when you think of a person, Michael, you don't think of the origin of the name, you think of the person. It seems unlikely, therefore, that we have anything other than a real person, Theophilus, in mind. True, John, when he wrote his letters, because there was need of heavy disguise, wrote one, too, to the elect lady, meaning the church at Rome. But there seems no need here for Theophilus to be a heavy disguise, so to speak. There seems no reason for that. As to who he was, well, it's not for us to spend time thinking about. But it is noted that Luke is very particular when he speaks about the officers, like the town clerk or like the governor. He uses in the original language their correct title. In some cases the words that he used don't appear anywhere else in ancient writings. They were known to be the words that were used for town officers and so on. But he uses the exact one. And because of that, there might yet be force in what he wrote in the beginning of the Gospel to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus. Now, that expression, most excellent, is one that Luke, who is fussy about these things, correctly ascribes to a governor. For example, you can find, if you just look on to Acts 23, Acts 23:26. He's quoting a letter written by Claudius Lysias. But Claudius Lysias, or Lysias, when he writes the letter, writes to the most excellent governor Felix. It's a title like Your Excellency, you see. And in the next chapter, Acts 24, there was a certain orator called Tertullus who has this long, flowery speech. But he begins it, verse 3, "We accepted always and in all places most noble Felix," where noble is exactly the same word in Greek as excellent. Now, some of the commentary writers think that Luke had a Syrian connection. I don't know whether that's right or not. It's just interesting information to begin the story with, you see. But do you recall that when he is saying, came to pass, Christmas story, do you remember? In those days that they went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed? And then in brackets, "And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor," take word, "of Syria." Oh, why should you mention the governor of Syria particularly? Oh, it does make an interesting third point of reference to the truth of the day, but he could have done that with almost any other place. Did Luke have a particular interest in Syria? Did he come from there? Someone suggested that he did. Then, of course, the suggestion may be that Theophilus was a former governor of Syria. He uses the title. He was interested in the governor of Syria, and he knows that Cyrenius was governor when this taxing was done. And Theophilus might have been a former governor before Cyrenius or even after Cyrenius. So there's just the possibility, because he uses that expression, "most excellent," it doesn't seem to be a throwaway line. Luke doesn't use his words like that. Wise men came to the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here it would seem that in the purpose of the Holy Spirit, this gospel was formed in the mind of Luke to benefit the faith of a distinguished man who was interested, or perhaps even converted by the time the gospel was sent to him. And what was formed in the mind of Luke for one man has come to be a benefit to so many. What you, when you teach children in Sunday school, what Paul, when he does the Time Travelers Club, what I do here, may seem little, but the ongoing influence in the hand of the Holy Spirit may be vast. We should always do what we're doing as unto the Lord, not with on the mind that, well, it doesn't really matter, it's only a few children, or it's only this or that. Here Luke gave all his skill, and the Holy Spirit took him over. But he thought of this as being for one man. And so the Lord has greatly honoured Luke and greatly used it, and it has come down to us and has been a great benefit, of course, to thousands since that time. "The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus." Well, he's made it to us. We have it. And of course we have all enjoyed the particular things that have characterised Luke. He's the only one that has the parable of the lost sheep, the lost coin, the prodigal son, for example. He's the only one that has Thomas. No, not even Thomas. He's the only one that has the rich young ruler. And there are other places too. The only one that has Dives and Lazarus. So there are many things in the Gospel according to Luke pointing us to the Saviour, that we have all enjoyed and give praise to God for. But we must not forget that if it pleases the Holy Spirit to bless our humble work, then it too may have an effect for the sake of the Saviour beyond our imagining. So Luke here is referring to his gospel. Because I'm going to very shortly, if the Lord spares me, be beginning with Luke, if I wasn't going to be shortly doing Luke, I would have probably spent all today on those opening four verses in Luke and the opening four verses here. But because we will be hopefully having them not before very long when we study Luke, I pass over those. So he says, well, the former treatise was about all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up. After that, through the Holy Ghost, he had given commandments unto the apostles to whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs. That word infallible proofs is just one word in the Greek, but you can read the things at the end of Luke's gospel, and of course in the other gospel, probably on the previous page there, you've got the last chapter of John, which will have some of the things. You remember, cast the net on the right side in the ship, and do you remember all those, they were not able to draw it for the multitude of fishes, and all these things happened. And he was seen of them for 40 days. Now, I don't know what significance there is in 40 days. It clearly was 40 days. And it was the period, of course, between, that means that with Pentecost coming after 50 days, there were 10 days to go till Pentecost, at the stage where when Jesus was taken up, when he was ascended into heaven. But I've collected some of the 40 days. I know there are a couple more that I won't bother you with, but the flood was 40 days upon the earth. Moses was in the mount with God for 40 days, do you remember? The spies searched out the land for 40 days. Goliath paraded himself before the army for 40 days. Elijah, you remember, went in the strength of that meat for 40 days to the Mount of God. Jonah gave Nineveh 40 days to repent. And Jesus, of course, fasted and was tempted for 40 days. It seems to me upon reflection that perhaps the most significant thing about 40 days is that it is, how shall I describe it, a thorough thing. This is something that isn't fleeting. This is something that is long enough entrenched and established to be beyond doubt. The flood remained 40 days to get rid of any vestige of the life that was to have been there. Moses in the mount was there long enough fully to understand the things that God had to reveal to him. The spies were in the land long enough to spy out very thoroughly all the things about the promised land. And I think that seems to me to be the thing. These actually were 40 days. But if there is a symbolic significance in them, it seems to be of the thoroughness. And in this particular case, you see, the thing that made an apostle was that they had accompanied with Jesus during the days of his flesh. And on our behalf, they had to be thoroughly assured that this risen Saviour was identical to the one who had died, that he wasn't a fraud, that he wasn't a substitute, that it was really he, that it was he but in a glorified body as they had seen him a little bit on the Mount of Transfiguration, that he still had the marks of the wounds of Calvary's hand. But all these things they saw not just once in a fleeting way, not just a quick glance and that was it, but over 40 days of mixing with him as they'd mixed with him before, so that they could be thoroughly and utterly persuaded of the genuineness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that seems to me to be a great part of the significance of the 40 days. Clearly it was allotted by the Lord for these things. And the Lord spoke to them of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Well, we read in Luke that he explained to them from the scriptures all the things that were written there concerning himself. And he, being assembled with them, commanded that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father. With what enthusiasm a child looks forward to a birthday. There's the promise of a cake. There's a promise of some presents. And this is a wonderful expression, this promise of the Father. The Father had promised something, the like of which they had never experienced before. And this promise, and it is a wonderful thing, is of the glorious third person of the Trinity. Now, when I say that they'd never experienced him before, do you remember these words of the Lord Jesus in John 14? Particularly verse 17. He will give you another comforter. For he dwelleth with you and shall be, after Pentecost, in you. So there was an experience yet to come which they were not fully aware. They were not fully aware of the comfort because the Saviour was still among them. They were used to seeing him in their midst as the Lord Jesus worked miracles, but they were not aware of him within. Now, of course, the scriptures tell us if we have not the Spirit, we are none of his. And therefore, clearly, when the Holy Spirit comes down at Pentecost, he comes to the church, and every believer, when born again, receives the Spirit. But clearly, the power and the way in which he came down to inaugurate the church, and particularly for those early days of church planting, was an extraordinary way. But it's a wonderful expression, isn't it? The promise of the Father. Now, the great promise, if you want to get a quote, will be Joel 2:28. And Peter is going to quote that. We can deal with it at length, I suppose, when we come to that in a little while. But the promise of Joel is, it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. This is the promise of the Father. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. And upon also the servants and upon the handmaids in those days will I pour out my Spirit. And so on. The pouring out of the Spirit is the exciting and wonderful promise of the Father. And what we see in the book of the Acts of the Apostles is the pouring out of the Spirit in different situations, particularly founding situations, where the gospel goes for the first time into a particular area. But I hope that as we study it, we will search our hearts. And while, of course, we do have his Spirit, else we will be none of his, we might beseech the Lord that we might know more of his power, more of his life, more of his direction, more of his instruction from the scriptures, that we might understand the Lord's way and method of evangelization and all the things that pertain to being good witnesses in our generation. These are the things we want to learn from the book of Acts. Now, the promise of the Father is an exciting phrase. And if we might know what it is to have such a Holy Spirit, the life of the Spirit vibrantly within us. There is no mixture of names, but the Lord Jesus, as you know, is at the right hand of God. It's expected to his enemies be made his footstool. When it says that Christ is come forth conquering and to conquer, he will indeed at the end, but now it's the Holy Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of Christ who is conquering. And Scripture is quite happy, Paul is quite happy to speak of Christ in us, the hope of glory, though he's never moved from heaven, because it's the Spirit that is reigning in our hearts. Well, he says, wait for the promise of the Father. sometimes when people have got a bit psychological about revival, they have held tarion meetings. It's a thing that perhaps characterised Welsh times and has characterised others. But this was a one-off, this tarrying at Jerusalem. This was just a waiting till the day of Pentecost, the appropriate day, the symbolic day, the proper day. We do not have to tarry in that sense to receive a Holy Spirit who has already come upon his church, who has inaugurated his church, who inaugurated our Christian lives, who lives within us. There is a great deal of purpose in waiting together upon the Spirit of God to pray for blessing on the church and the neighbourhood. But it shouldn't be described as tarrying. That's a misplaced use of the word and of the expression there. For John, he says, truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. So here we have the expression, the baptism of the Spirit, or the baptism of the Holy Ghost, a perfectly legitimate scriptural expression. But notice that the baptism of the Holy Ghost describes Pentecost, and therefore describes the first coming of the Spirit into the life of any individual believer when that believer is saved. It is not a subsequent experience. The word baptism is used, I think, probably best summed up, in four different ways in the scripture. As we have here, you have the baptism with water, and that's mentioned in other places, of course, and you also have the baptism of the Holy Spirit. They're both mentioned in one verse, so they must be separate things. It's two significances of the word baptism. The word baptized means thoroughly, to immerse thoroughly, to drench something absolutely. And then it's used metaphorically. Can you be baptized? Matthew 20, 22. Can you be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? He says to Zebedee's children. And in 1 Corinthians 15, 29, those who are baptized for the dead, whatever the meaning of that mysterious phrase is, which is not for me to go into now, it does appear to be a metaphor. And then also a metaphor, but with rather a different meaning. Paul in 1 Corinthians 10, they were all baptized into the cloud. Let's speak of the Old Testament people who came out of Egypt, and they were protected by the cloud before and the cloud by night. Do you remember? They were all baptized. They were all identified in that body and protected by the Spirit of God in that way. But those are the four uses of baptism. But Pentecost is described as a baptizing with the Holy Ghost, and is clearly not to be compared. Baptism with water is something that every believer is enjoined upon to do upon believing and upon submitting to the local church. The baptism with the Holy Ghost is something that God alone does. In other words, when we become Christians, it is He who moves our heart, it is He who changes us, who regenerates us, converts us. And it is His privilege alone to give us whatever measure of the Spirit, whatever particular gift of the Spirit or gifts He chooses to do so. But I think it is fair to say that by waiting on the Lord, we may augment that power, we may seek Him, and He will be pleased to answer for greater pourings out of the Spirit into our lives so that we can be more useful. For John truly baptized with water, but this that's coming, ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. You will be immersed in the Holy Ghost. They didn't know how it was going to happen. It's the promise of the Father. It was something to look forward to. It was something to wait for. Something to talk about. And we're going to see later in the chapter, but not today, something about what went on while they were waiting. But it would be worthwhile just spending a few minutes going on and on in this. When therefore they were come together, this is describing something that isn't mentioned at the end in Luke 24, but happened in that period. When therefore they were come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? On the Emmaus road, they said, we thought it was he who was going to do that, and then their hopes had been dashed. Now he's risen and alive again, all of a sudden they think it's going to happen again. Wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And Jesus doesn't say no, he doesn't say yes. And that's very important, not because he was being gentle with them, but because he indicates here that political approaches is not the way for the Lord's people. Political manoeuvring is not the way to spread the gospel. It's nothing to do with restoring the kingdom to Israel. He says, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons. Now, the Greek has two words for time. One is chronos, which means chronological, and it's the word that we would use, I think, normally for time. It's time in succession, the time, chronos. But they have another word, which is kairos, also translated time, but it means the right time. It means the opportune time, the moment, as I think we would probably say in English. Now, those two words are used here. The word translated seasons is the other word. It is not for you to know the times and the right times. It is not for you to know the times, the succession, the order, or the opportunities, or the precise moment of God's choosing, which the Father hath put in his own power. We watch providences. We seek to go along with what the Lord is leading, but we do not direct the Lord into his providences. The Father has put all these providential matters in his own power. And his coming again, of course, the coming again of the Lord Jesus is the great significant event to come, of which we know nothing. It's in the hands of the Father. However, he says, this is what you're to do. Ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. Now, when the promise of the Father comes, you will find yourself enhanced with great power. But this is how you're to use it. Nothing to do with restoring again the kingdom to Israel. Ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. Now, I think this is worthy of thinking about. What is our work in this land? Now, the Lord, of course, understands. He's given us this land. He knows that we love the place of our sojourning and the place of our upbringing and so on. But is it our aim to convert this land? Is that what we're about? Or is our aim to spread the gospel and be fishers of men and find the elect wherever they are? Are we aiming to change the face of this land? Because we'll approach it very differently if that's our aim. Or are we aiming to find the Lord's elect wherever they are? They may be a minority. If they were a majority, or let's say a large minority, 35%, 40%, then maybe the face of this land would be changed. But that is only in passing. That's not the aim. Of course it's true. And it comes from the glory of the fact that Israel was a chosen people, but not every one of the chosen people was personally chosen and converted. Because they were a people, you could say righteousness exalteth a nation, and it does. So if a nation, by its representatives, who were Christians, perhaps a fair percent of them, were to turn to the Lord, then the Lord would, as an additional advantage, give a blessing to that land. But the aim is to save souls. The aim is to make believers who shall have neither wrinkle or any such thing, whom the Lord may present to himself in that sort of way. The aim is not to change the face of our land, though we'd love that to happen. The aim is to find, to seek and to save the lost in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and to build them into his kingdom. If they happen to be visitors to this land and they're saved while they're here, maybe they'll go back to a land where the gospel has not been preached before. But it wasn't just that we were seeking to make Britain a great land again. Jesus here, you see, having not that much long before said to the disciples, "They who use the sword will perish by the sword," is now teaching here that political manoeuvring is no profit. Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord, is the biblical principle. You shall receive power. What will you do when you've got it? No, you will not restore the kingdom to Israel. You will be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth, and that will keep you busy. Now we'll leave it there for now, because the time has gone. But we're looking to see what the Lord's methods are of evangelism and of outreach and of spreading the gospel. And it's witnessing. Pray the Lord help us in these things as we begin.